So the title this morning is Functional Atheism, and we'll explain that at some point when we get there. I want to add my voice to the moms. Happy Mother's Day. It is great to be able to be together this morning and worship our God. And for those of you who have asked or haven't had a chance to ask or didn't know, we were on vacation last week. That ended with a funeral. My grandma passed away, 95 years old, loving the Lord to her final breath. And so it really was just a celebration as much as anything, and wish I could tell you more about that, but maybe at a later time, another time. Functional Atheism, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 14. If you are a guest here this morning, I also want to greet you and welcome you. We are in a series in Ecclesiastes. That's typically how we do things here at Trinity, as we walk through entire books of the Bible to help us put our Bibles together and see the building of arguments in God's Word. So this morning we find ourselves here in verses 1 through 14, and it's a series of proverbs is really what Mace just read to you. It's a series of better than proverbs. So often that's how a proverb works. It's this, 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 but this is better than that, 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 that. And with proverbs, whether it be here or the book of Proverbs, proverbs as a genre are not promises, and often people treat them like that. And they are principles. They are things that we could say are generally true in life. And so that's helpful. You should note that when reading the Proverbs or in these Proverbs that we're looking at here this morning. It's a list, really. There's a lot of quick hits. It's kind of hard to tie them together and work with a theme, but here's some big themes in these verses. One, obviously, it's talking about death. Happy Mother's Day, right? And then it's talking about wisdom and folly. And then it brings a conclusion in verses 13 and 14. And actually, I just made, as far as a prop statement goes, I just made verse 13 the prop, all right? Because that's where these verses are leading us to, and it's the umbrella really that I think these verses fall under. So again, here is verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? All right, so we're going to dive into these. The first few will kind of take a little bit slower, and then we're going to really pick up a lot of steam and move quickly towards the latter of these proverbs. So, you ready? All right, me and Jackie, we are ready. You ready? All right, let's do this. Let's do this. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, the first part of this verse, right? Like we look at it and we go, okay, yeah, that makes sense. A good name or a good reputation, you might say, is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment in ancient days was valuable. It was a thing that was sought. It was a luxury. It represented riches and wealth. So the idea there, the good name, the good reputation is better than riches. And, well, we would agree with that. This world that we live in agrees with that. People know that this is true, just in parenting, in motherhood, in raising children, right? We want our children to grow up and be responsible adults. We want to teach them that, well, your reputation, your character is more important than being wealthy and having riches. That's really what this proverb is communicating. And so we get that, but then it goes on from there and it says, and the day of death than the day of birth. And that's really weird, right? Now, there's some taboo topics in our culture. Actually, there's really not many left. We've pretty much trampled all over the taboo topics anymore. But there's still one taboo topic in our culture, and that's the topic of death. It's a taboo topic. People don't like to go there. We don't sit down at the lunch table and say, hey, let's plan out my funeral, right? They don't do that. It was actually a blessing. My grandma did. My grandma planned out her funeral. We knew what songs she wanted sung. We knew that she wanted the gospel preached. We knew a lot of different details. She had it all planned out. And it was a blessing to the family that she did. But that's not the norm, right? We don't sit down and talk about death. Taboo, noun, a social or religious custom prohibiting or forbidding discussion of a particular practice or forbidding association with a particular person, place, or thing. And it's interesting that in all the taboo topics that have been trashed and walked on, this one is still a topic of taboo. The subject of death. But for Ecclesiastes and for the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, he is willing to go there. And he goes there, I think, for our benefit, for our good. You see, the preacher's view, just kind of some reminders from where we've been. The preacher's view is a view from under the sun. Or we might say that it's a worldview that longs for Eden, is how we've described it. It longs for, because we were created for Eden. We were created as worshipers. We were created in the image of God. But sin came, and we now live in a sin-cursed world. And there's still this desire in all of us for just the purity of worship. And so the worldview of Ecclesiastes is this desire to, if you will, get back to Eden. And in his attempts to get back to Eden, he pursues relationships, and he pursues riches, and he pursues buildings, and he pursues all the stuff of the world. And time and time and time again, the summary is what? Vanity. All is vanity. And he just keeps coming to an end of himself, the end of this sin-cursed, filled world. And he just finds it to all be empty, which serves us. That's the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, to show us the emptiness of this sin-cursed world. So, we could also maybe say, going to introduce the new term this morning to Ecclesiastes, that he's playing the role of a functional atheist. A functional atheist. What is that? Well, I'm going to define functional atheism as an individual, someone who's not an atheist, someone who may believe in God, but doesn't function with God in their lives, doesn't allow God to permeate into everyday life. And before we throw stones at the author here of Ecclesiastes, or the author that's looking at the individual, the preacher here, we do well to recognize that we all play the functional atheist at times in our lives too. We might turn to God in prayer when things are really, really, really bad, or we might just leave him in the outskirts when things aren't so bad. I need him when I need him, but when I don't need him, I'm good to go on my own. Functional atheism. Functional atheism would be just anything from, I'm going to say, the viewing of pornography. Functional atheism. God doesn't exist. God is not everywhere present. God is not all-knowing. And so I pursue things such as that or other things. Functional atheism. Submitting oneself to depression, to anxieties or fears, not allowing God to permeate into all of life, bringing scripture to bear on whatever it is that we might be facing, right? But keeping God in the peripheral. And I'm not trying to speak to any individual this morning. This is all of us. If we kept going through the list, we'd all be busted before I'm done, all right? And so the point I'm seeking to make is to help us to see Qohelet comes at these verses as a functional atheist, and that potential exists in all of us. Now, in light of verse 1a, what he said there, that a good name is better than riches, so one's character is better than wealth, tie that into the second half of the verse, right? That the day of death is better than the day of birth. What is he saying there? He's saying a good name is better to be evaluated upon one's passing than it is upon one's birthing, right? And so you can evaluate the person's character, his reputation, his name far better from the obituary than you can from the birth announcement, right? More than that, I also think that in light of Ecclesiastes, the whole context of the book, that Kohelet, the preacher, is making a statement about death being better than life. If you haven't noticed yet, the book can be quite dark. It can have a tone of skepticism to it because death brings an end to the oppression that he's been speaking of and to the meaninglessness of life that he's been speaking of. Death brings an escape from the darkness and the oppression of life. And sadly, this darkness and this oppression greatly pervades our culture, society today. Suicides are common. Abortion turns a profit out of death. Of course, the abortion mill is going to paint that as a woman's right over her body. We get that. We understand. It's a nice way to put the argument, to frame the argument. Abortion is profit from death. Just read this week of an individual in another country being euthanized. Mass shootings are no longer shocking. Remember the shock of Columbine? Just being reminded of that by Bill Jack a few weeks back. 19 years ago was Columbine. A lot of you weren't alive. Some of you that were only five. Just read this week from CNN. They wrote this article last month, said this, quote, "After Columbine, it was hard to imagine things getting much worse. At the time, the shooting at Colorado High School was the deadliest school attack in U.S. history. But then came Virginia Tech and Sandy Hook. With 13 victims dead at Columbine, it was also one of the deadliest shootings overall. But then came San Bernardino, Orlando, Las Vegas, Sutherland Springs, Parkland. In the nearly 19 years since Columbine rocked America to its core, the country has seen so many more mass shootings that the attack isn't even among the 10 deadliest mass shootings in modern U.S. history. Three of the five deadliest shootings have occurred just in the last year and a half," end quote. And there's a worldview. There's a functional atheism that ties in this culture of death, this taboo subject that we're not supposed to address or look at. And the worldview that arises from this functional atheism is that we exist, right? That this is a culture that has been educated throughout the years that we exist randomly. We are cosmic accidents. From our highest places of education, we are taught not the theory of evolution, we are taught that we exist because of evolution. And because of evolution, we are random. We were not planned. It was not ordained. And while there might even be in our highest places of education in our country, there might even be a recognition of God, but not God as creator of all things. Because that would be utter foolishness in our culture, right? And so we've been educated as a culture that you and I are random individuals. We came to be randomly. And if we came to be, if that's our origin, if our origin is random, then our life is purposeless. And if our life is purposeless, then our death has no meaning either. And so as a consequence of ideas of our culture, in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised either by abortion or by suicide or by Columbine or the like. It's the consequence of ideas. And as believers, we get sucked into that black hole. We go about our day discouraged with life. We go about our life wondering, what is the purpose for my life? And we forget. We are functional atheists that are forgetting that God created each of you individually on purpose. There are no accidents in the room. I know culture speaks like that. There are no accidents in the room. There are no accidents on the face of the earth. God brings life. And we forget that. And we become the functional atheist. Yes, I believe in God. He's there. But we forget my life, your life, has a purpose created by the Creator who breathed life into you and then redeemed you at the cross and gave you new life in Christ Jesus. There's not a person in here who can call themselves Christian who can then in the next breath say, my life lacks purpose. We have significance, we have purpose, because God is the creator and God is the redeemer. And we each have the opportunity to live out our days until our very last breath for the glory of God. Because he gives us that breath that we sang about this morning. We each have that opportunity to live out our days in a way that honors and glorifies God. And depression calls us into this darkness. It calls us to forget who God is as creator and redeemer. It calls us to despair, calls us to forget the gospel of hope in which Alex already communicated to you mothers this morning. It forgets that we're created by him, and it forgets that we are redeemed by him, and it forgets that we all have a mission given to him as the creator and redeemer of our lives. Functional atheism. That's what's going on there in verse 1. Well, verse 2 continues on in this taboo subject of death. And it says this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. A quote I shared with you early on in the Ecclesiastes series is by Woody Allen, where he said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. It's good, right? Good comical way to address the taboo topic of death. Well, here Kohelet is raising the stakes quite a bit, and he's saying in verse 2, all of mankind will die. Death is in your future. Happy Mother's Day, right? Like, it's like, really? Is that really what we're talking about on Mother's Day? He says it's better to go to the house of mourning, or if you will, it's better to go to the house of the funeral. All right? It's better to look at death in the eyes than to go to the house of feasting or the house of party. At which point, we might be looking at this and going, yeah, time out. I disagree. I'd much rather go to the house of party than the house of mourning. Wouldn't you? Of course. Why does he say that? What is he after? To say it's better to go to the funeral than it is to go to the party is to say it's better to go to reality. It's better to go to the taboo topic of death. It's better to look at death in the eyes. It's better to face up to the fact that every one of us in the room has been born and we will all one day die. It's better to go there than it is to go to the party, to go to the, what does he call it? To go, I've already forgotten, the house of feasting. It's better to go to reality than it is to go to the place that denies reality. That's what he's saying. And as a culture, we'd prefer to go to the party. We'd prefer to go to the place that denies reality. We'd prefer to get intoxicated, right? And forget reality completely. So he delves us, he drives us deeper into the taboo of subjects that we want to avoid the thought of death at all costs. And here's the thing, the avoidance of the thought of death is deadly. To live out one's life in perpetual party, pretending as if death will never come to me, is deadly. So the preacher here, Ecclesiastes, goes there, and he takes us there, and he wants us to look death in the eye, and I think that's wise. Why? Because when we avoid addressing the fact that we will all die, it's dangerous. People who are living don't want to lay it to heart, is what he says there in verse 2. Lay it to heart, or take heart, or do business with it. But wisdom recognizes with sobriety that all mankind dies, just like he said here. I will die, you will die, we will all die. This is the reality of living, what, in a fallen world. It's the sin-cursed world that we sung of already this morning. And when we look at death in the face, recognizing it, that is a reality, one can then what? Live for the glory of God. We don't have to ignore the fact that we're going to die. Rather, having looked it in the eye, we can be wiser about how we go about living for the glory of God. And that's the joy and that's the advantage of being a Christian. He or she can live in light of future death. We can live life to the fullest, and we can do so for the glory of God, not in recklessness, but in radicalness. Not in reckless abandonment, pretending like death will never be or whatever that might look like, but in radical serving of God Christ. He's my creator. He's my redeemer. I want to radically live for him to my dying day. I loved, Don, your testimony of retirement, right? I'm retired, and so here's the three countries I'm going to be in the rest of this year. Right? Like, that's how we want to die. Breathing for the glory of God to our last and final day. I was so pleased to hear, just as my aunt was sharing at her mom's funeral, and how she was talking about my grandma had dementia, and she had lost mental capacities in a number of ways, but she could pray, and she could sing the hymns of her faith. And it's such a blessing to my aunt who was there with her, sitting with her for her final weeks, and just how, you know what? If I lose my mind, I want to be able to sing. You know, what a gift from the Lord to be able to pray and have the capacity to do that. I want to die praising God. And your next moment for the believer is before the throne of God. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And so you hear that theme from the previous verse, right? Paul Simon, to quote the great theologian Paul Simon, from his song, here's the lyric portion of them. Through the corridors of sleep, past the shadows dark and deep, my mind dances and leaps in confusion. I don't know what is real. I can't touch what I feel, and I hide behind the shield of my illusion. So I'll continue to pretend my life will never end, and flowers never bend with the rainfall. I think that says pretty well the worldview of a fallen world. I'm just going to pretend that it never ends. I'm not going to look at the taboo subject. I'm not going to go there and stare death in the eyes. I'm going to pretend that when it rains, the flower won't bend. But it does. It does bend. A sober assessment of this, our impending death, this reality of death, this sorrow, Ecclesiastes says, is better than laughter. Meaning, this reality is better than the frivolity of this pretending that it will never end. This pretending that everything is fine. This whatever attitude that pervades our culture. This party life vanity. To hide behind the party life. To in a way to pretend that, well, every day we're not getting older. To laugh it off, to party it off, to live in this denial. He's saying, no, it's better for the sorrow. For by sadness, he says, of face, the heart is made glad. The face of sadness has looked on the sadness of death and the realities of life, and it makes the heart glad. It's a sober look at life and death, and it gives joy to life in light of eternity. At least for the believer, it does. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And we're going to begin to fly right through these next ones. So buckle up. Here we go. It's somewhat of a repeat of verse 2, right? Like, read that closely. And it's very similar. It's saying only a fool lives a life of pleasure, ignoring the realities of coming death. But the wise man is willing to go there, to the house of mourning, so that, again, he can live. Verse 5, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Honestly, I would kind of look at those first four Proverbs as Ecclesiastes doing just that, right? It is the rebuke, verses 1 through 4. It's not the song of fools. And the reason for that is given in verse 5. It's given in verse 6. The reason for verse 5 is given in verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. I'm not sure that I'm clear on the picture there, to be quite honest with you. I understand the point better than I understand the picture. The point is that a fool's laughter is like the annoying crackle of a cooking fire under a pot, and it's thorny. I like the crackle in a fire, so that's where I lose understanding of ancient culture here. But the meaning is that it's annoying and it's irritating because it's ignoring the reality and it hides behind the laughter and it pretends that all is well in the world. And he's saying all this is vanity also. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness or foolishness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. He's saying that wisdom is not foolproof. Is what he's saying. He's saying wise people can be enticed and the wise person's judgment can be clouded by the bribery, by money. We've seen that. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And that takes us back to verse 1. Again, it's the end is better than the beginning, and the one who is patient is better than the proud. 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Oh, sorry. I was spontaneously reminded of yesterday. How anger was lodged in the heart of a fool. So I'm doing some yard work, and my dog is digging up my yard. And I've got earbuds in, which just means that the anger of a fool is louder in the neighborhood. As he's digging a hole in my yard, I'm yelling at my dog loud enough that I can hear them, and it just made me think, yeah, what was the neighborhood thinking? Sorry, that was the spontaneous chuckle. Anger is what? The result of lack of patience, and it is pride. It's the pride, it's the lack of patience of verse 8. There we have the anger. Anger shows us to be the fool. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Have you ever said that? Like the good old days, right? The good old days. Ecclesiastes is saying they're not. They're not, right? Do you like, how many of you ladies, it's Mother's Day, how many of you moms enjoy period films? So like the Victorian stuff, right? Like my wife loves those things, right? Like the more Victorian they are, the better. Like it's got to have this, right? It's got to do this because the good old days are better, right? And that's how, right? It's romantic. It's warm fuzzies for you ladies. You know what it is for a guy? A guy's looking at it and going, good old days are not better. Every person that's at that dinner party, that dance party, needs to go to the bathroom at some point. And there is no running water. Just saying. Taboo, yeah. He didn't go there, did he? There's a lot of clothing at the outhouse. Just saying. The good old days, right? Let's just go back. Let's be the New Testament church, right? What part of the New Testament church are we speaking? Are we speaking of the part where Christians were lined up in Nero's gardens to be burned? To light his gardens? Like which part of being thrown before the lions and consumed in the Colosseum for sport? Which part of the New Testament church? Like we have this very, life must have been better back then. Non-reality. It's a denial of reality. Reality is this. Reality is we've lived in a fallen world ever since Genesis 3. That's the reality. It is a fallen world. It is oppressive. It can be despairing and discouraging. Praise be to God, we not only have a creator, Genesis 1 and 2, there's a fall, Genesis 3, the rest of the story, he redeemed us from the pit. The good old days is just an ignorance of history. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, right? Sounds good. Wisdom plus inheritance, that would be a good thing. An advantage to those who see the sun. What is he saying there? Well, wisdom's a good thing when it's added to the inheritance. That's easy enough. The second half of the verse, it's an advantage to those who see the sun or those who are living, still alive, all right? Not yet dead. Yeah, it is. It is an advantage. 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So wisdom and money can offer some sort of protection from the hard realities of life, living under the sun, living in this sin-cursed fallen world. Second half of the verse, knowledge has an advantage over money. Because wisdom preserves life. That's what that's saying. And then he comes to these concluding statements. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Consider it. So look this in the eyes. Consider the work of God this morning with me, church. And there's two ways that people can take this verse, who can make straight what he has made crooked. One way we can look at this is we can't make straight what he has made crooked. That's the point of the verse, right? But there's this falling off of the verse in this fatalism. So do nothing. It's all meaningless. It's all hopeless. There's nothing you can do. Fatalism. The other way we can fall on this verse is there's nothing man can do, but God is in control. He's the sovereign ruler of it all. And he makes things according to his glory and our good. And we can trust in him in every aspect, every category of our lives. We are redeemed, functional atheists. Saved from disbelief in whatever category you or I might be facing this morning. And so he says, therefore, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What he's saying there is let there be joy in the good day and in the difficult day, consider God made them both. Therefore, trust him in all things. I want to go back to what is crooked. What is crooked? Like literally, like what is crooked? Or how do we, series of questions here, how do we not fall on the side of fatalism? Or what is the hope for this crooked, fallen world? Or how do we not be functional atheists? And how do we apply the gospel to Ecclesiastes chapter 7? That's how I want to wrap up our time together. If you want, we're done in Ecclesiastes. You can close your Bible. And I want to unpack for us aspects of the gospel that I believe speaks to this functional atheism and speaks to what's crooked. What's crooked? There's nothing more crooked in our world than sin and death. Sin and death is what's crooked in the world. Sin and death is what's crooked since Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 unpacks for us, there is a penalty for sin. It is death. That's what's crooked. Why do people die today? Why is there a chapter, a list of proverbs that's addressing death? Because that's not how it was created to be. That's not the natural event of life. We have death because death is the penalty for sin. Think penal. Penalty for sin is death. Why do people die? People die, you and I will die, because we are sinners. And we live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world. Death is inescapably linked to sin, the sinfulness of man. the penalty for our sin. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. It'll be on the screen. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's kind of the Lord. Gave him a heads up. I think it was a pretty doable assignment, if you will. I mean, it is the Garden of Eden. They've got everything that they need. Genesis chapter 3. He said to the woman, this is the serpent, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Sin and death are inescapably linked. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Right? You'll be like God, he says, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Right from the beginning of the Bible, we're told, why is there death? Oh, there's death. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. They decided to go their own way. They decided not to listen to the voice of God. Did God really say? Hebrews 9, it says that it's appointed once for man to die, and then after that, there is judgment. And I want you to know today, church, nothing has changed. In the thousands of years later, nothing has changed. It's not as if our enemy, the devil, has become more crafty, that he's grown in his skills. He's still presenting the same temptation that was that temptation in the first days there in the garden. Has God really said? We still follow the voice of the creature rather than the voice of the Creator. We still want to go our own way. We still want to do our own thing. We don't want the wisdom of God. And like Adam and Eve, we proudly want to go with our own wisdom. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's referring to Adam, and death through sin, all right, inescapably linked death, sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. If the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, Adam, Christ. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The second Adam redeemed us. Yes, death and sin, unable to separate them. They come together. There is death today because there is sin today. And that's the way it's always been since Genesis 3. So here's the progression there of Romans 5. God created, and Genesis, God created. God spoke to man, said, here's the deal, guys. Man decided to go his own way. Man sinned. He rejected the voice of the Creator for the voice of the created. Death came as a result. All now have sinned. All now face death. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Yes, just frustrating to think of the garden. Adam, Eve, what are you doing? As if we'd have done better, by the way. But let's just go with that thought. Let's just pretend we'd have done better. Frustrating to look at Adam and Eve. How do you get your head around that? Christ came to be a better second Adam, to offer you and I life in the face of death. He, Christ, has the victory over sin and death. So Paul, to the Corinthians, right? He's wrapping up his entire letter. And you come to this ending there in chapter 15. And what is he saying? He says, death is swallowed up in victory, having rehearsed the life, death, and mostly the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what 15 is about. Christ has risen from the grave. And because Christ has risen from the grave, every believer in Jesus Christ has hope in this difficult, oppressive, sin-cursed world. Why? Because death is swallowed up in victory. Your victory? No! His victory on the cross. He rose from the grave. And so he goes on to say, oh death, where is your victory? You have no victory over Jesus Christ, and thus you have no victory in the individual who places their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Where's the stinger? There's no sting. The sting's been used, right? When a bee stings, stings once. At least that's what I understand. And then the bee dies, right? It's taken this. The stinger gets taken out, right? Peter, you said right. You would know those kinds of things, right? And so once it stings me, that bee can fly around forever, however long. I don't know how long it lives, but it's not going to sting my family, right? The stinger's been taken from death. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins, taking our sins on His shoulders to receive the punishment inextricably, can't separate sin and death. Christ came to take, it's penal, it's a penalty. He took our penalty on the cross that you and I might live. Oh, death, where's your sting? Best you can do is end my life and your life in Christ. And tomorrow you worship before the throne of grace for eternity. The sting of death is sin, he says. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Circumstances don't really change, do they? We still live in a sin-cursed fallen world. It's still oppressive. It's still difficult. It still can be just full of suffering. The exhortation this morning is appropriate for mothers who are suffering, who have challenges when think about motherhood. Praise be to God. We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, you might be here this morning as a functional atheist, that you believe there's a God out there, but He just remains out there. You've not allowed Him into your life to pervade your life, that you might live your life for Him. You're a functional atheist. You keep Him at a distance. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're pretending like Paul Simon. Pretending that life will never end and that the flower won't bend in the rain. The beauty of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is it takes us there, the taboo subject, and it causes us to look at it in the eyes. We will all one day die. So stop pretending. Wisdom in life and wisdom for life comes when you can look at death in the face. Many people reject Christianity without ever looking into what is it exactly. If you're here this morning and you're a functional atheist, or you're here this morning and you're functionally Paul Simon, the gospel is being presented to you this morning where you can repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To the believer who's in the room this morning, and if the worship team would come, as I said, we also can believe in God and function like an atheist. You might be here this morning, and maybe you're tired of hearing me say that. You're pushing back, saying, I'm not an atheist. I know you're not, but you're functioning like one. Have you reckoned with your sin and the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Meaning, because of the power of God in his death and resurrection, we've been set free from sin. We don't have to keep him at a distance, at an arm's distance, as if, you know what, there's certain categories of my life that, you know what, he's really powerful for my salvation, but when it comes to this sin, I'm powerless. It's a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we're sinners, and I know that we'll continue to sin, and he's at work in us until the day he returns, or we die to be with him. I understand that. But are there categories of your life where you've just kind of surrendered to the sin? Maybe you've surrendered to the hopelessness of the moment, of the situation. Maybe you've just given yourself over and you just said, you know what, I've prayed enough and I just don't see any answers. I just want to call you back away from that functional atheism to recognizing you serve a God of power and might. The gospel is to function in our lives. The gospel is to be something more than we know. The gospel is something more than we just kind of hold at a distance. The gospel is something more that's good for salvation. The gospel is good for your drive to work tomorrow morning, Monday morning commute. The gospel touches absolutely every category of our lives. If the gospel is powerless for your addictions, you don't understand the gospel. If the gospel is powerless when it comes to my despair, if the gospel is powerless for my actions or powerless to guard my thoughts, if the gospel is just something that's powerful at a distance, we don't understand the gospel. The gospel is power for our lives, our every moment of our lives. It speaks purpose. It doesn't speak purpose. Is the gospel is powerful for some people, but not me. I mean, if you just knew me. Now, the gospel is powerful for you. It's powerful for you. Christ has redeemed you. Speaking to the believer in the room, Christ has redeemed you. Not only did he create you, but he redeemed you. He gave you new life in him. His death then brings meaning to our life. There is no vain life. There's no vain life in Christ. There's no vain moment in Christ. There's no vain prayer offered. There's no vain preaching. There's no vain reading of the word. There's no vanity in Christ. He's created you. He's redeemed you. He's given you purpose for your life. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, right? To be followers of him. That's your purpose. Wherever you find yourself, whether that be in the Congo or be in your living room. Moms, it's Mother's Day. Here's an exhortation on Mother's Day. You have children. This is your mission field. Don't think of that as lacking significance. I need to find significance in my life. Oh, God's given it to you. It's in your living room. Praise be to God. And it's not just that. I understand that. That was just thrown in. It's much wider than that. But yes, preach the gospel because God has breathed life. He breathed life and then he breathed life, new life into us that we might have purpose for this life. preach the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Live for his glory right where you are, wherever you find yourself. Live for his glory and finish well to our dying breath. Right? There's no retirement is an idea from our culture. We live for the glory of God. We continue to serve God till our dying day. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Christ did on the cross. He made straight for his glory that you and I might have purpose in this life. Let's stand. Let's sing together.